begin in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This will be our text this morning as we continue in our series through this epistle written by Paul to the church in Corinth. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we lived in South Carolina, the world was swamped with the disgraceful news of the President of the United States, infamously referred to as the 42nd President. When that news hit, the U.S. Congress had to decide what to do. As you may remember, there was one senator who had the guts to say that he was in total disagreement with the shameful actions of the president. He said that any CEO who was discovered behaving in this way would immediately be forced to resign from the board of directors. The U.S. Congress, therefore, had a challenging decision to make. Would they condemn his behavior by not allowing him to stay in power, or would they let him continue to rule the nation? And they decided to disapprove of his behavior as well as discourage any leaders from acting in this way. And they also decided that he could continue to rule the country until his term was over. The opinion that was expressed by many in the public was, "We don't care what he's like in his private life. All we care is that he is a good president." In fact, of all things, his approval ratings and support rose after all of this. As our society moves farther and farther away from the Word of God, we're finding that it's approving immoral practices that are almost hard to imagine. We might think this is a fairly new problem, but it isn't. There's nothing new under the sun. The Corinthian church had serious problems, like every church does in this fallen world. We know that sexual sins were common in a city like Corinth. There was a slang word that was used, which was the term Corinthianize, which means to live like a Corinthian or to become an adulterer. This is what is dealt with in this next chapter. Paul turns to this report that he had received of the church tolerating a specific sin of sexual immorality. He uses that word actually in verse 1. He means he's surprised that this is happening. There's a sense in which the language of the opening verse could read like this: "There's nothing that is heard of among you except sexual immorality." In other words, this is what you are known for as a church. This is how you are looked upon by the religious community. And Paul therefore rebukes the Corinthians because they failed to deal with this sin. This then is one of the most important chapters in the Bible that deals with church discipline. And that's why we've entitled our message this morning with that theme. And we're going to be looking at this passage this morning with 3 points. First of all, we see the necessity of it. We see the necessity of church discipline. Verse 1 speaks of the situation. A man was living with his stepmother. The expression, his father's wife, shows that she was not his biological mother. The sin in view here, as most commentaries, all the commentaries that I could get my hands on, the sin here is the view of incest. The sin in view is incest. This was explicitly forbidden by the Mosaic law. We read in Leviticus 18, verse 8, "Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife." This was a sin of a very degrading form, a man having an incestuous relationship with his father's wife, which would have been inappropriate even amongst the pagans of that day. But not only was it forbidden, in the Old Testament, a sin like this was punishable by death. We read in Deuteronomy 22 those words that this sin was to be punished by stoning. People who persist in living like this are clearly not believers. And so the verdict was quite clear. Paul is going to say in the next chapter that those who are sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you engage in this kind of lifestyle, you are going against the will of God. But Paul is not just worried about the sin. That was bad enough. The second grief to him was the fact that the church was doing nothing. They were tolerating the situation and were too puffed up to deal with it. It became known throughout the religious community in the city of Corinth as the church that condoned this sin. That's how proud they had become. That pride took away their ability to see themselves for who they really were. They should have instead been sad. They should have been broken. They should have been dealing with this man by putting him under discipline. That means that there were two problems. The problem of a sinning brother and a problem of a sinning church. And it was a sin that filled this chaotic church that the apostle gave his commands. Anytime someone named a brother blatantly and with no shame lives in his sin in an accelerated manner, this brings a shame on the name of Christ and on the church. Christians cannot be careless of the reputation of Christ or of the honor of his name. It spoils the message to the world. If they persist in their sin, it has to be dealt with. If they don't repent, we shouldn't treat them as those who love God or are part of the fellowship because they're not living as those who are in the church. That's the point that John Calvin makes in his consideration of church discipline. He says, quote, "They who lead a filthy and infamous life may not be called Christians to the dishonor of God, as if his holy church were a conspiracy of wicked and abandoned men. For since the church itself is the body of Christ," Calvin says, "it cannot be corrupted without some disgrace falling upon its head." If there is one area that is lacking in the church today, it is church discipline. Even though it is a mark of the church, the proper use of discipline, along with the pure preaching of the word and the proper administration of the sacraments, but sadly, it is not practiced. I was reading some cases last week. One couple was sent to a Presbyterian church in Ottawa because the pastor there heard that this church had good biblical preaching, and so he sent his own members to another congregation. The minister of the Presbyterian church called the other minister to find out why he had done this, and he found out that this couple had been a real problem in the church that they came from, and that he hoped that the Presbyterian church would deal with them. And the minister replied that he would welcome them only after their own church dealt with them in a proper biblical manner. And the other minister was a bit confused. He asked, "Why would I send you people who were not a problem to me?" Another case was of a man who was suffering in his own church because his wife left him and was living with another man in the same church, and no one was doing anything about it. It was easier for the leadership not to touch it, and the church was suffering as a result. There are also cases in history where sin has not been dealt with, but when dealing with it, it ended up being a very difficult thing. We mentioned last week the example of Jonathan Edwards, the preacher in New England, the preacher who preached in that period of time known as the Great Awakening in the 1700s. We mentioned last week that he was kicked out of his own church, a church that had a congregationalist form of government, meaning that they were not an elder-led government. They were a church that was led by the congregation. He was voted out by 10 to 1. And the reason, as I understand it, the reason that that happened is because he stood against sin. He said that people who were involved in open, unrepentant sin could not take part of the Lord's Supper. We also think of a man like John Calvin, who in his first pastorate in the city of Geneva had a very difficult time. He tried to bring in church discipline, but he was forced out of the city, kicked out of his position. Later on, of course, able to return to that position, which was actually quite unusual, but that was his circumstance. And then we think of Martin Luther, a man who sought to bring discipline within the Church of Rome because there was so much corruption and immorality and abuse. He always sought to be respectful in his challenges as he brought those challenges to the Roman Catholic Church, but it ended up costing him his position, which we are thankful for now because we are living within that blessing as he started out the Protestant Reformation. I'm sure we all know cases where churches have been lax, as if life and doctrine seem to get swept under the carpet, as if they're not all that important. Many churches are just like the Corinthians. They can pat themselves on the back and they can say, oh, we are such a good church, we don't do anything wrong, but they're doing nothing about sin. Why is it that churches hesitate to get involved in church discipline? It's because they hope to go the easier route. It may seem easier to keep your mouth shut than to correct. It may seem better to bring things about more peacefully and still not bring correction. It may make consistory meetings a lot shorter if you don't deal with sin that might be in your congregation. But if you let it fester, if you let offenses stay, the end result is that the church will weaken. The church will sadly become worldly in a place where the gospel is no longer sounded forth. But we all need to realize that the church should not hesitate to discipline. It should not ignore this very important part of her calling. A church will weaken if it doesn't take sin seriously. A church will go corrupt in life and in doctrine if it doesn't return again to the truths of Scripture in its life. We shouldn't be tolerating immorality. There should be a sin that leads to discipline if there's no change of heart. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, for example, that there's not even to be a hint of sexual immorality among us. We read at the end of this chapter that people in the church who were involved with sins like drunkenness or idolatry or extortion or covetousness were to be corrected. If they're not, they will be hurting the reputation of Christ and the church. If we tolerate sin, then we're being just like the Corinthians. They were proud that they were a tolerant church. And so how about us this morning, congregation? How do we view church discipline? When you hear about discipline, how does that concept sound to you? Unpleasant? Horrible? A kind of subject that you wish to avoid hearing about? You think of it as a witch hunt, perhaps, a meddling into someone's life, a way to get even with others, or an investigation into rumors. Well, it's true that discipline is not a very happy time. Discipline is not fun. When someone gets excommunicated, the church service can feel almost like a funeral, like as if someone has died. Whenever we first hear the news about someone being put under discipline, it brings that uneasiness to us. We might not even be all that confident that it is done in love and in care. But it's our attitude that needs to change here, our understanding of it that needs to be in the right way. To use the words of Vindelin and Monsma, the men who wrote a commentary on the church order, they say this: church discipline is not to hurt, but to benefit. It's not to reject, but to reclaim. It's not to cast out, but to save. It's therefore necessary that the church uses discipline. Well, that brings us to consider, secondly, the exercise of it. How is it to be done? Well, there are some very important principles that Scripture calls us to. Other than what we have here, there are some very key texts that explain to us how things ought to be done. For example, we read in Galatians 6, verse 1, it talks about correcting those in sin with a spirit of gentleness. It says there, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual ought to restore such a one." In what way? In a spirit of gentleness. Correction is supposed to be in a gentle manner. Matthew 18 gives us some of the clearest instructions on church discipline. Verse 15 of Matthew 18 says that if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If it is a sin against you personally, you should seek reconciliation. You should seek restoring that relationship with that brother. You're to do that in a spirit of gentleness, meaning you're not putting yourself above that erring brother as if you think that you're somehow better than him. No. Nor are you to come there to get your pound of flesh, as it were. The Lord says to do this to gain your brother. That means encouraging him to submit to the Lord and to acknowledge his wrongdoing to him. And once he's done that, that's to be the end of it. You've gained your brother. You're not to talk about it anymore. You protect his good name, and so keep his sin a secret. But what if he refuses to see wrong? How are you to deal with this? Well, Jesus says out of love to bring along witnesses. Witnesses are those who do two things. They witness how you explain to your brother that his deed was sinful before the Lord. They also add to your word an effort to bring that erring brother back to submit to the Lord so that he may enjoy again the privileges of God's kingdom. And if he repents, then you have served your brother and won him. But again, he may not listen. The next step is to bring the matter to the church. That doesn't mean, of course, standing in front of the congregation and announcing what someone has done. The church is more than an assembled body. It involves church leadership. If discipline is an act of the church, it has to come from the leadership because the elders have been entrusted with the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which are the preaching of the word and church discipline. You're to do this in an orderly way and speak about the problem to the elders. Our church order says this in Article 54. It says, if anyone has been admonished in love by two or three persons concerning a secret sin and does not repent, or if he has committed a public sin, the matter shall be brought to the consistory. It speaks of secret sins and public sins. Some sins are secret, some sins are public. It's to be brought to the consistory if there is no repentance. The rest of this passage then gives us some of the important principles for church discipline. Paul in verse 3 says that he already made up his mind about this man, though not there. He had already judged him. Judged there means that he had reached the decision based on what God's word says about the situation. It was clear to him. And that provides us with another principle here. There's not to be a fear of man when judging sin. Clearly, this sin had to be handled without a fear of man. And notice also that they were to expel this man when they were assembled. The excommunication also involves the congregation so that when the church is gathered together, that this is to take place in worship. The elders speak for the whole church. When they expel someone in the presence of everyone in the church, it's the whole church that's involved in the excommunication. It's exactly where Jesus' words apply here. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. We do this in the name of Christ. And this implies His guidance. This implies His blessing upon the actions. Even a small church that's trying to be faithful to the Lord. That's the case. Where two or three are gathered in my name. At this moment then, the sinner is to be handed over to Satan. And this also is to be done in the power of Christ, done with his authority. That's the idea behind Jesus' words, where two or three are gathered in my name. So it's done in his name, with his authority, with his power. And again, this is a very important passage when we're considering part of this. Matthew 18 says, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Again, this is with the authority of Christ's servants, the elders, that this discipline comes about. As the power of Christ is through the elders. And when that happens, when that man is excommunicated, that man is handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that it might be possible for him to be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says. That's a bit of a difficult phrase, handed over to Satan. It's language that's found elsewhere in the context of 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. It means to be cast out of the church and returned to the world, which is Satan's sphere. That's quite a thing to do, but it is for a good purpose. Paul insists on the banishment of this man from the church of Jesus Christ precisely to secure his salvation. Excommunication is an instrument by which those who have given themselves over to deadly sins are restored to spiritual health. There are consequences. They will suffer in the flesh the severe chastening that comes upon them. But the desired result, and what we pray for, is for their salvation. Jesus also said in Matthew 18, "Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Jesus said that because a heathen and a tax collector, those men were considered to be outside of the circle of God's people, according to the Jews, outside of the church. And that's what excommunication is. What do you do then when you bump into someone who is excommunicated? How are you to treat them? Well, the answer is simply they are to be treated as unbelievers. Calvin says those who are excommunicated are not cast into everlasting ruin and damnation, but in hearing that their life and morality are condemned, they are assured of their everlasting condemnation unless they repent. And though we're not to have intimate contact with excommunicated persons, not to have fellowship with them, he says, we ought nevertheless to strive by whatever means we can in order that they may turn to a more virtuous life and may return to the society and unity of the church. Because that's what excommunication is for. It's so that their sinful natures may be destroyed and their spirits saved on the day of the Lord. Church discipline can only be exercised until that time, when Christ comes again. And then it's up to the Lord. That's why it's important for the church and for her leaders to be engaged in carrying out this responsibility for the Lord. Whatever may happen, the Lord has His purposes through it. And we might not like this process because it is harsh. It may seem sometimes hardly worth it to go through all of the trouble. But God calls us to be faithful. He calls us to be obedient to His Word so that He receives the glory. It's an alarming thing sometimes. Thankfully, not always. But sometimes when the elders want to speak to someone about their conduct, that this person does not want to make himself available. And it becomes a cat and mouse game. That's a grievous thing. The elders are shepherds. They're not sheepdogs. Or sometimes it can be that their correction is taken as, oh, the elders, they just have their opinion. Even when they admonish from the Word of God. But the elders do not just have their own opinion when they bring the Word of God. When they bring the Word, they bring the Word. And of course, this does not mean that a consistory can never be wrong, not at all. You can respectfully state your case and enter into dialogue and discussion, but never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ has given the elders this weighty task to lead and guide the congregation, admonish the sinner, to expel from the congregation the immoral, the unbelieving, and the unrepentant. And that leads us to our last point. Not only do we see the necessity of it, not only do we see the exercise of it? Thirdly, we see the purpose of it. All of this is tremendously important for several reasons. One is restoration. It's necessary to save the souls of offenders. It brings them to repentance. As that man is handed over to Satan, as that individual is put into the world, it's for the purpose that he might repent and come back again. Church discipline also has that purpose of keeping the church pure. God calls the church to remain a pure church, and church discipline helps her to stay that way. Paul uses a very helpful analogy here in verses 6 to 8. You remember in the Old Testament how the Jews were supposed to keep the Passover? You remember how in the Old Testament the Jews were supposed to take a lamb? Children, you remember that? They were supposed to take a lamb that was unblemished. They were to kill that lamb. They were to take the blood from that lamb and they were to put it on the doorposts of their house so that when the Lord came with His judgment, as He did in Egypt, He would pass over their house. The blood of the lamb was shed. Well, the blood of the lamb spared the people of Israel from being killed by that 10th plague. And we understand what that means today, that the Passover lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified for us, who was sacrificed for our sins. It's by His death that we are spared from judgment, as Paul says here in this passage. And you will recall as well that an important part of the feast was removing the leaven from their homes. When they were celebrating this feast, they were to take out the leaven that was within their house. Paul speaks of how leaven here is like a picture of sin. It's to be removed from the midst of celebration and worship of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb. And that means that malice and wickedness are to be removed from our lives, and sincerity and truth are to come into our lives every day. You see, as Christians, we are to be like fresh dough that has no yeast in it, that has no sin in it. And we're not to willingly allow evil into our lives. We're living under Christ. And sometimes it may seem to us, you know, a little sin, that's okay. Just a little yeast, that may seem so insignificant. It's just a small quantity. But it is significant. It does permeate the whole loaf. It does affect the whole church. And that's why we're to fear the Lord and walk blamelessly before Him. And so, church discipline has that purpose of keeping the church pure. Of course, we could add another important purpose of church discipline. It's for justice. Church discipline is the only way to provide justice in the church. And we could add it. It gives protection. It gives safety. It makes the church a safe place to be. It gives safety to the sheep. It helps them to have that safekeeping under the shepherd, Jesus Christ. The elders are called to make the church that kind of place, a place where the sheep might safely live. But there's a last purpose for church discipline that we want to hone on here. And it's a deterrent to sin. These words are not just for our instruction on how we carry out church discipline. They're for our edification. They're for our own growth. You see, part of the reason why Paul has been so hard on the Corinthians in this chapter is because he's already given them instruction about this. He wrote them a letter explaining it, not something that we have in our Bibles today, but with words that we now know about. And those words were that you may not keep company with sexually immoral people. He says in verses 10 and 11, "Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." He's reiterating his instructions. But we need to be clear what he's talking about here. There are no commands to break off contact with immoral people of the world. Because if you do that, then you'll have no witness. There will be no witness in the world. Jesus didn't cut himself off from sexually immoral people. He went into their homes. He actually ate with sinners. He was accused of being like this. It's fine, in fact, to have that kind of closeness with unbelievers, even going into their homes. So the issue is not to keep ourselves undefiled by not dealing with those from the world. It doesn't apply that way. It's the whole issue of who is to be considered a Christian. If someone who is named a brother, if they consider themselves to be a brother, if they claim to be a follower of Christ, but they are living immorally, from that person you must break fellowship with. That's our responsibility as a Christian church. And he goes on to expand. That's not just the sexually immoral. It's an idolater. If a person who is named a brother has a shelf full of gods, or if he worships something else, that's not to be tolerated. It's the same for the one who is covetous, the one who is greedy. It also speaks of a reviler, a person who uses abusive language. He reviles people. He gets angry. He shouts and curses at others. Such a person must be told to stop. This is not acceptable Christian behavior. If they live like this, they're to be treated like this immoral man. A drunkard must be confronted. And if they don't change, then they must be treated like this immoral man. And finally, an extortioner, someone who robs from others, who has dishonest business practices. You don't want people like that in the church. You're told to avoid those named brothers in their unrepentant sin. That's the instruction of God's word today. What's the point of all this, congregation? It's getting at our hearts. It's speaking to our lives. This is God's word to us this morning, congregation. This isn't just meant for us to deal with the erring brother. Listen, a passage on church discipline is not just meant to instruct us on how to deal with an erring brother. It's what we, if that's what we think this morning, then we have missed the point of this passage. And we've missed the point of the sermon. Church discipline is a deterrent for us. It is a reminder that we need to discipline ourselves. We need to use self-discipline. That we would use mutual discipline for the care of each other. God uses cases in His Word to remind us of this. Think of some of the examples in Scripture where God made a spectacle of certain individuals to strike fear in His people. In the Old Testament, we have the stories of Achan. Story of Achan and his family who were stoned for not obeying the Lord. Children, you remember that story, what happened? Or think of the time when Aaron's sons offered profane fire before the Lord and dropped dead before Him. Ananias and Sapphira come to mind. You see, we can't just wink at sin. We can't play with it. We have to take it seriously. Let me close with these questions this morning. How seriously do we take the sins that are mentioned at the tail end of this passage, like greed, slander, drunkenness, and swindling? How seriously do we fight and flee from sexual immorality? How serious are we about our walk with the Lord? Are we too easygoing? Do we tolerate these things? Do we walk too close to the line with sin? Or do we see the necessity to deal with sin and to call a spade a spade? Are we removing the leaven of sin in our lives? Is it out with the old? Is it in with the new? One time, the congressman of Oklahoma, a Christian man, was being interviewed, and he said something shocking, but something sobering. He said, when some people hear the word Christian, they say, yuck. People associate that word with hypocrisy. And that prompts another very important question. What are we as a church known for? Are we known as a church full of hypocrites? Are we like this Corinthian church, comfortable in our sin and proud of it? Or are we known as the church of the redeemed, the church of the Passover Lamb? In this broken and sinful world, we can see how necessary these words are. God has given us church discipline in order to deal with the erring brother in love. And we're to do our part to speak to those in love about the sins and failings that we see in them. And we're to do this with gentleness. We're to do this in love. We're also to make sure that there is no leaven in our lives. We have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Rather than just letting our lives slide a little too close to sin and into sin itself, we need to purge out the leaven. We're to judge that sin in ourselves. We're to make the necessary changes by His grace and through the working of the Holy Spirit. May the Lord grant us the eyes to see today, and may His Word affect our lives for change. Amen.